Heavenly Father, we ask for your grace to meet us here through your word, that your Holy Spirit would connect our minds and our hearts with what you have intended in your word. Teach us your ways, teach us your thinking, and build us up. Lord, if there's anyone struggling, anyone hurting, we pray that you'll meet those needs. If there's anyone who's crying out to you in a desperate moment or needing some wisdom or some sort of intervention, finances, etc., we pray, Lord, that you'd meet those needs that are represented in your people that are here to sit at your feet. And so we ask for your grace. And we ask, Lord, that you would be in our midst. It's in the powerful and precious name of Jesus Christ. We praise you and we pray and we thank you. And God's kids who agree said, Amen. Where we left off at the end of chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, if you'll remember, is just reminiscing on the idea that this book could be converted into an action film. David was on the run from Saul, but there was an interaction that was quite adventurous, somewhat scary. Saul and his army had come up close to David at his hiding place. They were ratted out, if you will, by the local people. The tribespeople that went to Saul and said, hey, we know where David is, wanting to get the end with the king. So Saul brought his troops up to David, and there was a 5-to-1 ratio. David's 3,000, or rather, Saul's 3,000 to David's 600. Not to mention David had his families with him, and so it was just a precarious sort of situation. So instead of running and hiding in a cave at this moment, or trying to just hightail it to the next valley, David did something sort of strange. He got someone to go with him, and he infiltrated Saul's camp. So he himself became the spy for his cause. And by God's grace and protection, but it wasn't clear that it was by God's leading, at least as the story was unfolding. We didn't know exactly what was going to happen as they went into the village while Saul's army was sleeping. They made it all the way in to the center of the encampment where Saul was there with his right-hand guard slash general. The spear stabbed into the ground by his head and the water jar by his head. And it was there that David had the opportunity to have Saul dead once again. But his choice was not to kill Saul because he did not want to slay the Lord's anointed. Even though he himself had been anointed to be king at some point in time in the future, he recognized that Saul also had been anointed for the now. And since God himself hadn't taken him out, he felt like it was God's prerogative to leave him in as long as God wanted him in there. Even though it would have been very convenient for David to have Saul off the scene and out of the picture. But he recognized that was not his job to do. So he kind of considered other alternatives. God can cause him to have an early death. God can give him a natural death. God could send him into a battle and he could be slain. There's lots of times when Saul could die but doesn't seem to be dying. And so David said, no, grab the spear, grab the water, and let's get out of here. That'll be enough to be able to prove to him again that we could have, but we didn't. We're not foe. We are friend, if you will. And so that's what happened. When David got to the other mountain, with the ravine in the middle, calls out, lets Saul and everybody else know what just happened. We know there was commotion there among the troops, and great embarrassment amongst those that were supposed to have guarded their king. And David did no less than actually accuse them of being terrible guardsmen and therefore that they should actually die, and said that in front of their master. Saul recognized David's voice, called out, is that you, my son? They seemed to make amends in the conversation that went back and forth. But did they really? Saul seemed to have have confessed his error. And there is an appearance of maybe even repentance. But even that seems to have a lot of question marks around it. While we can't judge the heart, but as Jesus taught us, we definitely look to the fruit. And so maybe you've heard that saying that while we're not called to be judges, sometimes we are called to be fruit inspectors. Have you heard that one before? To inspect the fruit, to recognize, you and I, to discern if it's of God or if it's not from God. And that is a biblical principle that you and I as God's people are called to be part of. And so we look to that as we journey forward. But actually, that interaction would be the last time that David and Saul would see one another. But the relationship will continue from afar. And David is about ready to do something sort of dumb again. And our hero, David, is going to transgress into one of these seasons where he diverges from the straight walk and from that path of greatness to somewhere else for a while. I love the scriptures in this way when they record the tragedies along with the triumphs because of the authenticity, the realism that goes with it. So it's not just painting some portrait of these Bible heroes that are super greats that I could never attain or never, you know, compare myself or never think that I could be a man like someone that I read about in the Bible. This is one of those passages where you think, oh, wow, I'm almost embarrassed to tell my friends that are non-believers that David is a hero in the Scriptures because today he won't seem that way to you. So we make no apologies, nor explanations, nor excuses, but just the fact that David's life was less than glorious on many occasions. And you and I will grapple with how can a man after God's own heart stumble to such great depths and still be used of God. We can also take great encouragement when we can see someone that ruins things so badly and still be used at the hand of God. So we can learn from both sides of the page, if you will. Tonight's message is entitled Dumb, Desperate Decisions from Discouragement. Have you ever been discouraged? Watch out. Discouragement sometimes leads us to dumb, desperate decisions. Let's pick it up at verse 1, chapter 27, 1 Samuel. We read these words. And David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. Now stop there for a moment. Verse 1 is where we need to focus because that really is the key to the rest of the chapter. He had just been delivered from the hand of Saul in a very miraculous, significant way. And the boldness that had come upon him in his strategy to go into the camp himself and not even send one of his stooges, but to go in himself and risk everything, and the success that that brought, that was clearly the hand of God. For chapter 26 did tell us that when nobody woke up, it was more than clear that God put a deep sleep upon that entire army and Saul himself. And so after this happens, it's quite intriguing that the very next thing that we see David doing when he says, see you later to Saul, and he goes his way, and Saul goes another way, that David begins to pour out words that reflect great discouragement. sort of giving up on the whole thing. You've got this picture of exhaustion and just tired of this whole life of being on the run. Or this whole thing as far as having to trust God to be delivered on another given day. And it's another day and another desperate plea to save me, God. Rescue me somehow, some way. And we seem to have this picture that he's painting by his words that he's just done with it. Even though he had this moment of glory just before this. But surely David is not the only one that right after moments of glory and triumph do they lead right into tragedy. I can think of story after story in the scriptures that are like this. But in reality, I could probably tell story after story of my own life. Many times, the darkest hours are directly behind some of the brightest, the most blessed. Is it because of pride or arrogance that comes in? Is it because of the exhaustion that happens? Is it because we're not doing things in a balanced way? Is it because we're not making sure that we have the proper rest? Is it because we're doing the work of God in the ministry, but we leave that weighted down with all the problems that were on the people's hearts? But now they're on our hearts waiting us, but we don't take the time to deliver them over to the Lord Jesus in our personal prayer, in our personal worship time. Surely this is essential in the life of ministry. We have to have that time where you give to God the things that are weighted upon us, because we're not meant to carry that stuff. That's Jesus' job, to carry this stuff. But I can think of story after story in my own life where the things that you do that you really regret are just right behind some really glorious stuff. And you almost think, Lord, have I blown it? Are you going to use me again? And David's story is one that says, yes, I'll use you. Elijah's story was similar. Those dark times of his life being right after the biggest, most glorious triumph in the history of his story. And then to move right into discouragement and depression on the brink of suicidal thoughts and everything for Elijah. Or Peter going from his glorious dynamic moments with Jesus, affirming his faith, to a really dark time when he denied Jesus, only to soon be restored by Jesus and then put back into the pulpit, if you will, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, with the power of the Holy Spirit giving him the words to say. And we can look at story after story that is like this. And David is one of them here. But I want you to note the danger. This is really key. Once again, let's read this. It says, and David said in his heart. Now stop there for a moment. David says something in his heart. It doesn't mean that he went about and said it out loud. It doesn't mean that all his men heard it. But you know, sometimes we can be read like a book. When we begin to say things in our heart that like, oh, just forget about it. I give up. I don't want to do this anymore. Living this life is just too hard. This whole faith thing, walking and you know, at the mercy of God, or this whole thing, the old way, at least I didn't have to worry where my next meal was coming from, or at least I didn't have to worry about paying rent when I was in the world. Or at least I had a lot of friends, then I didn't have to worry about being alone. I was always invited to the holiday parties, or whatever it is that causes us maybe to look to a different season and think that that was somehow better, and fail to reflect that God has been faithful all along. What he did is he had this momentary amnesia where he forgot God's faithfulness, like you and I often do, and therefore it led him right into a desperate scenario where he made decisions based on that thinking. And the decisions would define the next year and a half of his life specifically, and would be part of his story forever. and might even be among the more humiliating parts of his story. Maybe not the most famous. We all know the other humiliating story of Bathsheba and all. Here's the other one, if we can just define it to just a few biggies, but surely there's more. And so you got to note with me here that he says this thing in his heart. It's this self-talk that can be so dangerous. We can curse ourselves with negative self-talk, or we can bring blessings, if you will, with the right sorts of thinking. God's always been good to me. God has been faithful. Look at the things of my life I might be able to remind myself. Look at the simple things. Look at the fact that I have, you know, a life to live, to even breathe a breath, to be able to exclaim the thoughts that I'm thinking right now, because my brain is still functioning as a gift from God. Think of my family, or that there's someone who loves me. More than just mother. Someone else loves me. And even if nobody loves me, Jesus loves me. We begin to say, instead of recognizing that this big repair bill on the automobile, well, Lord, thank you that you have gotten me everywhere where I need to go. Even though we're struggling because of the layoff, or because of the pride, we don't want to get the unemployment maybe. But Lord, thank you that you have taken care of my essential needs. And in reality, I don't expect to struggle with starvation, because your people won't let that happen. And so while this is different from the sort of word of knowledge, I have to caution, I'm not talking about that. That sort of teaching that is word of knowledge, as though you're going to speak something into existence. Because he says here, what he says is that I'm surely going to die at Saul's hand. That's what he said, right? David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. Now, for those people who believe that whatever you speak out loud is going to come to existence, well, this is not ever going to come into existence. He's not going to die at Saul's hand. He's just saying dumb things. But this attitude is going to affect some decisions, as you'll see in a moment. And there will be consequences. And the fact that he's a leader with influence means that these consequences will have a trickle-down effect. So, he's saying things like, I'm just going to end up dying at Saul's hand. Anyway, there's nothing better for me, or I might as well just go ahead and go on over to the Philistines. That's really my only option, he's saying, as he reasons in his mind. Because then Saul will despair of me and not seek me anymore throughout Israel. So he's thinking that that's how Saul's going to give up for a while, is if I'm over at the camp of the enemy. Now, can I remind you for a moment who the Philistines are? There was a famous giant that David once fought. Do you remember that one? That was the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And he had this great courage. And if you remember with me, he said, I'm going to take that sword and I'm going to cut your head off. And remember, he said that I'm going to feed all the carcasses of the entire Philistine army to all the birds of prey and all the wild animals. That was how confident, some thought cocky, but turns out that it was mere faith in God, because he said, you're defying the armies of the living God, and I come to you in his name. But today, he doesn't have that same faith. Today, he thinks he's going to die, and now he has to befriend the Philistines. So watch what happens. It says, then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And so we see in verse 2, David going over to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, Gath is one of the Philistine cities. is about 10 miles off the coast. Ashkelon and Ashdod are going to be two Philistine cities that are right on the coast. And so you might think of Ventura and Carpinteria. And then about 10 miles in is the Ojai Valley. And that would be the equivalent, if you will, if we were looking at the Mediterranean Sea versus the Pacific Ocean. That might give us an idea of where Gath is. About 10 miles in from the sea. But if you will, if it would be almost as though he'd come in from Barstow or something. He kind of came in toward the sea and hiding out in Gath. Now, this is the second time we've seen David come to Achish, but the first time was a different scenario. Do you remember what happened? There were some concerns with David going to Achish because Achish knew all about David's story, his reputation. And Achish made a comment saying, isn't this the guy that they were singing the songs about? Right? Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s at all. And word had gotten back that Achish was in the know as far as that David was in the town. And David realized that Achish might want to kill him. So David played as though he was mad, as though he was crazy. And he let the slobber run down on his beard and all of that. And that would be a humiliating thing. You'd never do that. An honorable man would never let slobber run down his beard. So that convinced Achish, he really is crazy. Don't bring this madman to me. It would be humiliating to bring a crazy man before a local king. So get him out of here. And that was how David was able to continue on his journey from there. So this is the second time that the scripture records here that he shows up in Gath to meet up with Achish. But this time, no dribble on his beard. No crazy act. It's going to be a different scene now. So, verse 3 says, so David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household. So they had all their families with them. And David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. And so note with me that Achish is letting him stay there with his entire group of 600 men and their families. They're able to stay for a while without having a major showdown. Why would Achish allow this, one might wonder? Because why such a turn of events? Well, what has changed since the last interaction and this one? And here is what it is. It is very clear and obvious that they have a common enemy. Saul, the official real king of Israel at the moment, according to earthly terms, and this Philistine king would naturally be enemies. And it is very clear that since Saul is trying to kill David, that therefore they share an enemy. And since David came to Gath to befriend him, therefore they were coinciding together and possibly partnering together in a strange sort of partnership, or is it? So let's read on with the story. We saw in verse 4 that David's idea really did work as far as Saul just giving up on the hunt, because once he learned that he was over there with the Philistines, since that would not be a hunt, that would be a battle. That's a whole different sort of scenario to go in to try to get him there. Verse 5 says, then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? Now, if the hair is starting to stand up on the back of your neck right about now, and you're wondering, why is David trying to find favor in the eyes of the king of Gath? And referring to himself as the servant of Achish. And if that started to give you a little bit of goosebumps and you're wondering, what's going on here? This doesn't make for a very good Sunday school lesson fodder for the children's classroom, especially when we're about ready to read. But David seems to have either lost it for a while. It might seem that he has a ploy that is very tactical, but when we continue reading, I quickly lose that defense. Let's read forward. Verse 6 says, "So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day." So a little side note, that's how Ziklag transferred from a Philistine city to a city of the Israelites, or a city of Judah, through that transaction. So it never actually had to be fought over. It was actually given in this little transaction. Verse 7 says, "Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, 'Where have you made a raid today?' And David would say, 'Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites.'" In other words, David is going out raiding his enemies, and would be the enemies of his people. And whenever he would go back and report in to Achish, Achish would ask, "Where have you been raiding?" For he knew they were out plundering somewhere. David would say, in essence, "I have been attacking my own people." Essentially saying, "I don't even like him anymore, and so I'm on your side, and so I'm just hitting these little bands, these little towns of my own people, if you will." And therefore, that would make Achish feel good, saying, as a terms of loyalty. Feeling like, okay, he's helping me out here. And this proves or affirms to him that he really is our friend. But what David was actually doing is not attacking his own people or the friends of his people. He was attacking his enemies. And yes, those enemies sometimes were pretty evil. And we could sit down and we could discuss why they might, you know, deserve to die, or a just war, or all these things. But really, the Bible doesn't give us that picture here. It seems clear that he was a raider. And he was plundering, and that's how he was feeding the people. And he was hiding his actions from Achish so that word wouldn't get back by making sure that everybody died. So it wasn't army against army sort of thing, soldier against soldier. It was literally going into the town and just wiping them out. And so, a sad season of David's life. It says again in verse 11, David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, "Lest they should inform on us," saying, "Thus David did." And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever." Now, as we look at this, it's easy for us to begin to wonder, maybe he was just acting as though he was king, and that was the only army he had, and he therefore was just addressing the enemies of his people, and therefore was going into battle the best way that he knew how, etc. But again, that's not the picture I get. I get the picture of a dark hour for him. Verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter, and while we're not going into the next chapter, will give us an indicator that says, you know what? What happens is, when King Asa says, okay, it's time for us to go fight with Judah, David was backed into a corner. And guess what he does? He aligns himself with Achish. And next thing you know, he really is fighting against some of his own people. Dumb, desperate decisions that come from discouragement. Charles Spurgeon was a famous preacher. Made a powerful impact on the world even to this day. He's quoted as he reflected on a part of his own life when he said, I remember on one occasion, to my shame, being sad and doubtful of heart. And a kind friend took out a paper and read to me a short extract from a discourse upon faith. I very soon detected the author of the extract. My friend was reading to me from one of my own sermons. Ouch. He goes on to say, without saying a word, he just left it to my own conscience, for he had convicted me of committing the very fault against which I had so earnestly declaimed. He was preaching a message, fighting discouragement, encouraging others, don't get discouraged. But he himself found himself in that place. You and I might encourage others, and yet we could find ourselves in a place of discouragement. And like David, just wanting to give up. Just saying, you know what? Forget about it. It's not worth it anymore. I'm tired of doing it. Day in and day out. And to come to a vision that says, I've got another way. That makes sense to me. But this other way would have tragic consequences that he couldn't foresee. He locked himself into a corner, it would seem, and blinded, he just would follow a path for a season of his life that would be shameful. Oh, God will ultimately dig him out of this one, and he'll be back on top again. But it's interesting how when we are foolish, people get hurt. We do dumb things and we hurt people. There are consequences if we allow ourselves to fall into this trap of negative thinking, questioning the goodness of God. Hebrews 11 defines for us the essence of what faith actually is. The substance of things hoped for, right? The evidence of things that are not seen. That chapter also later describes how God wants us as faithful men and women to think about Him. One, that we would never doubt that He's here, that He's present. As though God has taken a vacation or has forgotten about us. But two, that we would never doubt that He is the giver of good gifts. And this is the heart of God that would keep us on the right path, to keep us, our eyes on Jesus. And so, we can be just like David. Hard to admit when we're in a chapter like chapter 27. But encouraging if we continue to read on. Amen? We must battle against discouragement of the heart. Father, we ask that You would help us as Your people. That we would be victorious and that we would not be discouraged. And that we would not lose sight of where You've called us and how You've brought us to this place and how You've been faithful up until now. We thank You. We give You glory. In Jesus' name, amen.